The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The scripture reading this morning is from the book of James, James chapter 3. The book of James is a short book, only about five or six short books from the very end of the Bible. Very end of the New Testament. So if you can flip with me to the book of James, chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Well done for fighting through rain and public transport and everything else to be here this morning. We're going to continue today with our series in the book of James, where we've been now for some weeks. And the theme or the subject that I want to address that James deals with directly is two kinds of wisdom. Two kinds of wisdom. Before we do, let's just pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, James chapter 3 begins, as we saw last week, by speaking to those who would be teachers in the church, speaking directly to those who would be teachers. James' concern is with the seriousness of the responsibility of teaching, and then of course he goes on to expand this question of those who want to teach to all of us as God's people about the control of our tongue. And we saw how significant an issue the control of the tongue is. We saw that how a small member, a small part of our bodies, in the end, governs and directs our whole lives. And so James kicks off with a sense of the seriousness of that particular charge. Now in verses 13 through 18, which we're dealing with this morning, we have a natural outgrowth, a natural extension of James's teaching on the control of the tongue. So he's told us how important our speech is and how much it governs and shapes our character and our lives and who and what we are. Well, he goes on from beyond this now and starts to consider the two kinds of wisdom that inform the lives that we will live. And so he starts to get now to really the matters of the heart. The passage can be broken down very simply. It's only a few verses. The first thing in verse 13 is there is a general exhortation. Then he defines wisdom from below. And then he tells us what wisdom from above looks like. So let's begin with verse 13 and James's exhortation. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Now, interestingly enough, just as he begins the chapter, James really begins again here with teachers. That word there, wise. Who is wise? Is a Greek word, a technical term, sophos, for a scribe or a rabbi. So, James is speaking here again primarily at the outset to would-be teachers, all those who think they've got something valuable to say. That's not just those who preach, of course. Lots of us think we have plenty of value to say and want others to hear it. And that's not just true of the preacher, although perhaps it's especially true of the teacher and the preacher. But here James's primary concern now is not with what they are saying, and not with what we say, but with how they live. How is the teacher, those who teach and lead amongst us, how are they living? He uses another term, understanding. Who is wise and understanding among you? Another technical term for a trained person, if you like, an expert. Somebody who's been specifically trained in a given area. So here we have the teacher who's been trained to teach people in the Word of God, who James is saying has a peculiar, a particular obligation to set an example. A particular obligation to show in their conduct, in the manner of their life, that they are approved servants of Christ. This is both a witness in the church and it's a witness to the world. You're all familiar with what's happened in recent months within the Roman Catholic Church and the extended scandals there and so on. And what happens to the reputation of God's people when those who are supposed to be there to teach and have a manner of life that exemplifies what they are teaching fail to do so. It's always catastrophic for the church. When there is that kind of inconsistency, it damages the faith of people and damages the lives of others and destroys the reputation of the church. Now, of course, if that's true for teachers, it's true for all of us. To a lesser or greater degree, it's true for every single one of us. How we live is critical. What is the key characteristic? James says it's the meekness of wisdom. The meekness of wisdom. Some translations render that humility. Humility. But it's not, I don't think, an adequate translation of the word. What James is getting at here is meekness, is the harnessed gentleness of the strong. The harnessed gentleness of the strong. So it's a word that is used, for example, for the breaking of a horse that is trained with a bit and a bridle to be governed. It is strong. It has massive potential. You know, James has already used the illustration of the bit in the mouth of the horse, don't forget, already in this chapter. He's now saying meekness is that harnessing of godly strength. It's not weakness. That harnessing of godly strength is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's only the Holy Spirit who's able to do that in our lives. This does not mean, then, the meekness of wisdom emphatically does not mean mousiness, if that's a word. Weakness. It doesn't mean resignation. Just, I'm going to be meek. Meekness is one of those words that's kind of changed its meaning, and in popular usage now doesn't carry the sense of nobility that it used to carry. The nobility of a meek heart and attitude. I remember a few years ago, studying in Birmingham, at Birmingham Christian College, doing my seminary training, and we were obligated to do Wednesday afternoon evangelism in the streets of the city of Birmingham. And so we'd go out in various teams to evangelize with some sort of seeker-hostile evangelism, which is always good for all of us to do a bit of that, where you're just talking with people in the street or you're setting up a sketchboard or, you know, whatever. I mean, I've tried it all, basically, over the years. Some of the students would literally run to the washroom to be sick before this kind of an obligatory evangelism afternoon on a Wednesday. But anyway, on one of those afternoons out in the city of Birmingham, I was walking through the square and I noticed this huge sign over a Marxist booth. There was a Marxist that set up a big booth in the street and they were selling their literature and they had a big sign over the top of their stand and it read, "The meek inherit nothing." The meek inherit nothing. Because for them, meekness meant weakness. And the source of power and strength is in violence and in revolution and in domination. Revolution against the bourgeois, as it were. But for James, meekness is the self-discipline of the strong. The self-discipline of the gentle, of the humble in heart. It's a self-discipline. It's a restraint. James tells us then that essentially meekness and wisdom are related. They're so related, in fact, that you can't actually profess to be wise if you don't have the characteristic of meekness. The meekness of wisdom. Wisdom that is from God is not weak. A wise person's life demonstrates their strength in God by their meekness. All of us can be meek. Every single one of us has the potential for meekness because we can know who we are in Jesus Christ. Knowing who we are in Christ is the key to meekness. If you are confident and certain of who you are, and the victory of your cause, you can afford to be meek, can't you? That's the issue. Scripture tells us we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than a conqueror. Friday I was less than a conqueror. We lost 3-2. But I did score a fantastic goal. But we can be more than conquerors through him who has loved us. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, these are all basic truths of the Word of God, which tell us our position in Christ and the certainty of his triumph and his victory over the world. He said to his disciples, "Fear not." Why? "I have overcome the world." That's why Jesus could afford to be meek with Pontius Pilate. He didn't need to shout and scream and defend himself. So you are a king then? You're right when you say, "I'm a king. For this I was born, for this cause I came into the world." But his kingdom is not from this world. Its source of power is not from here. The more confident we are in God, in who we are in God, that we don't face the hostility and opposition of the world alone, the more we can walk in confidence that he is with us, the more meek we will actually be. That's interesting, isn't it? It said of Moses that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Have you read the Pentateuch of late? Moses, the meekest man to walk the earth. Was he a weakling? Was he a coward? Was he a mouse? No, of course not. But he knew who his God was. He knew the strength of his God. And so Moses could be a man of meekness. This is a critical lesson, friends. It's a critical lesson not just with our relationships with each other, it's a critical lesson in terms of our relationship with the world, our engagement with the world, our sharing of the gospel with the world. Apologetics, for example, which is something I know a little bit about, and have done a little bit of, is defined as the defense of the faith. The defense of the Christian view of life. But you know, doing apologetics is not a defensive task. When I'm doing apologetics, I'm on the offensive. I'm not being defensive. When you're being defensive, you tend to be aggressive. When we say somebody's getting overly defensive, what do we mean? It means we think they're being oversensitive, they're overreacting, they're getting too aggressive, they're getting overwrought. But if you've got God on your side, why would you need to be overwrought by anything? In that sense, we don't need to be defensive. In sharing the faith, one of the first things we realize, and this is what James is getting at in terms of our relationship with one another, is that the messenger and the method of the way we share our faith is as important as the message itself. That's why James says here, by his good life, let him show by his works in the meekness of wisdom. You see, the critical thing for us is that our message is conveyed by a messenger and a method that is glorifying to God in a spirit of meekness. Now, that's critically important when the mandate that we have as believers is to take every thought captive and lead it in obedience to Christ. Think about that for a moment. The task as we're sent out into the world, facing the strongholds that we do, 2 Corinthians 10, is to take every thought captive and lead it in obedience to Christ. Now, whichever way you slice it, that is seen as a hostile act in our culture. Do you know what anthropologists and social commentators call Christian evangelism today? Cultural genocide. That's what they call it. It's seen as an act of hostility and aggression if you change somebody's view, if they convert, if they come to Christ. This is the atmosphere that pervades the university. There was I believe it's in England, I'm going now from memory, but this is very recent in the last few months. A woman who was a foster carer had a child, I think she was 17 or 18, so she could barely call her a child. She was struck from the list of approved foster carers because the girl in her care was a Muslim who decided to become a Christian and got baptized at the local parish church. She was struck off as inappropriate to care for children, even though she had actually, this woman, actively encouraged this girl to go to the mosque. You see, it's seen as an act of hostility. The reality of the fall, though, makes people captives of sin, and Paul tells us that they are hostile towards God in their hearts, and that's why the coming of Christ was necessary to overcome the power of the enemy, to take captivity captive, and we need a meekness and a wisdom as we cooperate with the Spirit in that task, the Spirit of God. There are some obvious things that we can learn about ordinary human behavior as we engage with others, whether it be in the church or with the non-believer. First of all, if you're married, you know some of these obvious things about communication. As a husband, as a father, as an apologist, there are approaches to discussion and persuasion that are doomed to failure before you start. They erupt in non-productive and emotive argument that gets nowhere, that persuades no one, and that just causes further argument and hostility, unless you are a walking example of the perfect marriage. In adult conversation, there are ways of helping the people around us to see the strength of our point and the weakness of theirs, whether they be believer or not, without causing unnecessary embarrassment and offense. If the cross is the offense, fine. But James is saying if there's something wrong with our attitude, if there's a lack of meekness in us, then the issue, of course, needs to be dealt with in us. The meek person doesn't need to destroy their opponent because their strength is in their God. You can afford to be gentle. It's not you anyway who's doing the work. You can afford to be forbearing and humble because it's God who's doing the work. Think for a moment about the skeptic. Let's take a skeptical person as an example. The non-believer's issue is never, in my experience, finally, about so-called intellectual objections to the validity of the Christian faith. Their objections are moral. In fact, this is almost so invariably the case that even those times you're convinced somebody does have a genuine intellectual objection, when you finally get down to it, you discover that their objection is moral. It's not about rational warrant. There are numerous emotive concerns. Here's what you're asking a non-believer to do. Reorient every aspect of your life towards Jesus Christ totally. You're not saying, do you want to buy this timeshare in a cottage up in Muskoka? That's not an equivalent thing. You're not selling a car. You're not laying somebody before someone a choice, which is to say, now, just have a think about this, reflect on this one. I think that the quality of this particular product is superior to this one, and, you know, you'll be pleased if you make a choice in terms of this. No, the claims of Christ are so total, they are so personal, they're so life-transforming and lifestyle-challenging that the skeptic does not, you're not presenting to somebody two ideas which they can weigh on neutral scales in their own minds. They're not neutral. They're pre-committed against Christ already. Paul says the carnal mind is hostile towards God. We don't come then with abstract, speculative wisdom of the world. When James speaks about wisdom, by the way, he's not talking about human philosophy. He's talking about the wisdom of God's word. He's not saying now you need to meditate on this and critically reflect upon this aspect of analytical philosophy and speculative philosophy. There's no neutrality with respect to Christ. There's no fence sitting. I sat with a skeptic recently for a number of hours over lunch. I do this all of the time, by the way, just in case you wonder what I'm doing during the week. Constantly speaking to people, be they Hindus or the humanists or whatever. And this person acknowledged that they were sinful by God's standards. They acknowledged the power of the Christian argument and the Christian evidences. They accepted there was a God. You know what they finally said to me? I sense I will have to change many of my ethical views and practices if I become a Christian. I said, that is true, although right now you're looking at those things as negative because you've got the wrong lenses cemented to your face. When you are looking at the world and at your life through Christ, those things will all appear very different to you. They'll be the things that you desire and want. But then they said to me, the thing is, I don't want God to be Lord over me. Well, that was at least honest. I said, well, at least we're clear. You know where to find me. When you're ready to change your mind about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you know where I am. The issue was not intellectual warrant. The issue was the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If we're conscious of this as we deal with the non-believer who sees the wisdom of God as foolishness, don't forget, then we will see that our wisdom is not in being an apologedi, as somebody said to me in California last year, asked me how long I'd been an apologedi, to destroy the opponents by overcoming them with our superior skill. It's instead about bringing people face to face with Jesus Christ. And we have to do that with humility, with meekness, because an assertive attack that treats the person as an opponent to be defeated rather than somebody blinded by illusions is counterproductive. Some of the, you know, the most violent, vile skeptics in my experience initially have been those that much closer to the kingdom of God. You know why? Because the Spirit of God is really agitating them. He's really irritating them with the truth. Then the worst kind of person to deal with is the apathetic individual. They don't care either way. Or at least they pretend not to care. The person who's getting angry and agitated, at least you know the Spirit of God is getting to them. That's why I said to a guy recently, I was speaking at the University of Ontario. I'd seen him at a debate I'd done there before. He turns up to a follow-up event I'm doing there almost a year later. He always wants to speak. And he was saying, wanting to say to everyone there during the Q&A time, there was nothing in any of this. I said, why are you here then? Why'd you keep coming back? Well, you never know. No, of course, I know exactly why you're here, because I said, you know what I'm saying is the truth. And you're upset about it. And he was upset, believe me. Counterproductive, assertive attacks, they're not necessary with the non-believer. My former colleague, Ravi Zacharias, used to say, there's no point cutting off somebody's nose and then giving them a rose to smell. And sometimes we do that. We approach people like that. Off with the nose, smell this. One philosopher said this about engaging with the faith. Listen carefully, I think it's a valuable insight. He said this: a direct attack only strengthens a person in his illusion and at the same time embitters him. There is nothing that requires such gentle handling as an illusion if one wishes to dispel it. If anything prompts the prospective captive to set his will in opposition, all is lost. And this is what a direct attack achieves. It implies, moreover, the presumption of requiring a man to make to another person or in his presence an admission which he can make most profitably to himself privately. This is what is achieved by the indirect method. Loving and serving the truth arranges everything dialectically for the prospective captive, i.e. gives the alternatives, and then withdraws, for love is shy, so as not to witness the admission which he makes to himself alone before God that he has lived hitherto an illusion. However, if I am disposed to plume myself on my greater understanding, it is because I am vain or proud, so that at bottom, instead of benefiting him, I want to be admired. But all true effort begins with self-humiliation. I think that's a useful insight when sharing our faith. It's not that we're mousy. It's not that we're afraid. It's not that we're cowards. It's not that we never speak directly to an issue. But we must learn to do so with meekness. The purpose is not to defeat others and look superior. The purpose is to point people to Christ. People are so emotionally and psychologically attached to their beliefs, they don't even realize it. So much so, many of the people you will speak to will never have even questioned their most basic assumptions about the world. Not seriously. They take it so much for granted. And sometimes it proves futile to simply attack those people. Even if you are very, very clever and can show a person that intellectually they're wrong, many people will still cling to their opinion out of pride. Because we don't like to be wrong. Anybody like to be wrong here? Does anybody like it when somebody points out that you're wrong or mistaken? Oh, fantastic. Somebody's just pointed out I'm wrong again this week. Brilliant. No, we don't like it. We find it difficult. We're to present ourselves to people then as guides who are pointing to, this was a beautiful insight of Augustine, as people pointing to the teacher who is Christ. The objective, if the objective was just to get people to listen to us, then it would be enough to just browbeat people, wouldn't it? If the final objective is you must listen to me because I am the source of authority, well then just browbeat somebody into submission. That's what Islam does. But Christianity has no need for such a device. We don't need to browbeat others because we are not speaking for the sake of speaking. We are speaking to point people to the Lord Jesus. I realize this is a substantial digression from my text, but I think it's implied in it, and I think it's an important fact. Fallen human beings have this desire to escape reality, to escape from God. It's very, very strong. If it weren't so, every seat in this building this morning would be full. The people are escaping God this morning, polishing their cars, going down the gym, sitting on their sailboats, doing whatever else they can do to avoid the ultimate issues of life. I want to give you a very interesting illustration, at least it's interesting to me. Gregory Benford, who is professor of plasma physics and astrophysics at the University of California, said this: Why is there scientific law at all? That is, why is there laws in the universe at all? I have a possible answer, but as yet no proof of it. We physicists explain the origin and structure of matter and energy, but not the origin of the laws behind them. Does the idea of causation apply to where the laws themselves came from? I.e., we talk about the laws of the universe, but where did those laws come from? Can we speak of something causing those? One can imagine a universe in which laws are not truly lawful. To talk of miracles does just this, invoking God to make things work. Physics aims to find the laws instead. I.e., if God intervenes, governs his universe, then how can we talk about it being truly law-like? Well, in this desperate search for laws, the first thing he discusses is that maybe there's millions of universes, parallel universes, in which there are any kind of law you can imagine. In other words, this is not the only universe. There are numerous universes. To understand this, you need to watch Star Trek. You're all looking at me blankly. Start watching Star Trek. You will then understand parallel universes. But these are ideas that are current in popular scientific culture. Parallel universes. Now then he actually goes on, this writer in this book, to discuss the fact that he realizes this is a cop-out and you can't prove any of it. And really, can you really call that science? But he hates the idea of God. It's intolerable to him. So what does he say instead? Well, there were prior intelligences which made other smart universes, which had the right laws to create ever grander structures. What does that mean? It means he believes that there were little green men somewhere in a different universe that created this universe with specific laws so that it would evolve as it has. That's what he means. Remember what I said, this guy is the professor of plasma physics and astrophysics at the University of California. That's what he thinks. Why? What, because there's any evidence for little green men creating smart universes, like we're a universe sat on a green man's, in a bottle, on a little green man's desk in his study somewhere? You see, the problem again and again, and it seems ridiculous, it's laughable, and it is laughable, but this is what people will do to escape God, and they call it science. It's magic, actually. It's what they believe in. People don't want, I'm getting funnier every week, have you noticed that? It's okay to laugh in church at the right moment. People don't want to meet God. That's the issue. We have to remember that. C.S. Lewis said this. Listen carefully, friends. Men are reluctant to pass over from the notion of an abstract and negative deity to the living God. I do not wonder. It is always shocking to meet life where we thought we were alone. An impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads, better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap, best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, approaching at infinite speed, the hunter, king, husband, that's quite another matter. There comes a moment when the children who have been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back, supposing we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. Worse still, supposing he had found us. So it is a sort of Rubicon. One goes across or not. But if one does, there is no manner of security against miracles. One may be in for anything. You can afford to be humble. You can afford to be meek. You can afford to be peaceable. Because the wisdom of God brings this kind of meekness to everything that we do. A poem that I have meditated on many, many times by C.S. Lewis, because he was such a great Christian apologist, was a prayer he wrote. It's called An Apologist's Evening Prayer. This is how it reads. From all my lame defeats, and oh, much more, from all the victories that I seem to score, from cleverness shot forth on thy behalf, at which, while angels weep, the audience laugh, from all my proofs of thy divinity, thou who wouldst give no sign, deliver me. Thoughts are but coins, let me not trust, instead of thee, their thin worn image of thy head. From all my thoughts, even from my thoughts of thee, O thou fair silence, fall and set me free. Lord of the narrow gate and the needle's eye, take from me all my trumpery, lest I die. That's the spirit which James is getting at here. The meekness of wisdom. The wisdom from below, verse 14 through 16, is what James then addresses as those who in the church at this point seem to have a contentious attitude. They're harboring bitter envy and selfish ambition in their hearts. And this speaks of essentially a self-seeking that's bent on gaining the advantage over others. So James is saying, I know this is going on in the church. I want to address it. And all of us are prone to this stuff. All of us. We're all prone to the selfish ambition and self-seeking. The word envy here that James uses, if you have bitter envy or jealousy, some translations put it, in your hearts. Or selfish zeal is another way of putting it. Zeal is a good thing. Zeal is a productive thing. Doesn't the prophet say, zeal for your house has consumed me? That's quoted about Jesus after he's cleansed the temple. Jesus was no mouse. Jesus did not go into the temple with chiffon and sort of gently, politely ask everybody to clear out in their own time. But he was a man of meekness. Zeal for your house has consumed me. So there is a zealousness which is very much of God and very much from God, but there is also a zeal which is, James says, bitter. Bitter zeal. Or bitter envy. This is the kind of zeal that is destructive and will always be contentious. And here's the mark of it. It always leads to frustration. It never leads to joy. That's how you know whether your zeal is bitter or whether it's godly zeal. Because godly zeal leads to joy and a sense of God's purpose and power. And bitter zeal leads to this misery, this jealousy, this evil of every kind is produced. Always leads and inescapably leads to misery. And James says, if that's the kind of zeal you have, don't boast about it. Don't boast about your counterfeit zeal. Such boasting, he says, is false to the truth. Don't pretend your zeal is something other than it is. If we identify bitter zeal in ourselves, we should be willing to face it and deal with it. The first kind of wisdom James deals with then is this wisdom from below, which is no wisdom at all. It's not true wisdom. It's that which is claimed by the world. And there is so much, isn't there, friends, that purports to be wisdom that's purveyed to us by the world, that actually is the height of folly. But it masquerades as wisdom. And people look at it and they think it's wisdom, but it's actually folly. God alone gives true wisdom. What's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the first step. If you want to even begin to be wise, then you have to have honor, fear, reverence for the Lord. That's step number one. But when people deny the practical wisdom and life that comes from God, they end up in practical insanity and death. It's simple, friends. It's actually a very simple equation. Proverbs 8:36, he who sins against me wrongs his own soul, all those who hate me love death. In the end, it's the love of death. I was reading supposedly an evangelical scholar this past week who denies that Proverbs is the word of God. I'm sorry to share some of these negative stories with you, but I think they are revealing. He denies that Proverbs is the word of God. Why? Well, he doesn't like what it says on a number of topics, especially economics in this case. Why? Well, in the Proverbs, there are some passages, and I stress some passages, that link certain forms of poverty to laziness, irresponsibility, and idleness. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the arms, destruction creeps up upon a man. That was one of my dad's favorite passages to us on a Saturday morning. That there are some forms of poverty that are absolutely the product of idleness. Well, he doesn't like this, you see. That's not politically correct enough for this particular scholar. So he says that Proverbs is a kind of Yahwism, i.e. a worship of Yahweh, that was not really a truly authentic version of the faith of the people of Israel, which actually apparently much of the Pentateuch is distorted in a similar fashion. And the problem basically is that God, of course, would teach socialism. Therefore, Proverbs cannot be the word of God. Is that how we treat the word of God? You see, the wisdom of the world can take many forms. Scientific, I've given you an example of that this morning. Economic, political, ethical, legal, etc., etc., etc. But disconnected from God, it's folly. And to show you how practical I always am, weekly at Westminster, let me give you a couple of illustrations from the newspapers this week. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century, said, I have a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. Why? Well, because the Bible is relevant to everything that's said in here. Everything. It's not a devotional book for a crystal ball for you to flick open and say, Lord, give me a verse for today. Oops, that's the Apocrypha. It's actually there for us to be trained in understanding and righteousness and the way of salvation. And it helps us to deal with everything that we confront in the world. Now, you see, the wisdom of the world begins that man is not in rebellion against God. He is not fallen. He's not a sinner. He's not accountable to God. He's not under God's wrath. He's an advanced animal, a biochemical machine. He may malfunction. He may break. He may get sick. He may need re-educating, retraining, remaking, but there's no God. So ethics are cultural artifacts. That is, morality is just a product of your culture, your particular cultural moment. Hence, every problem can and will be fixed, healed, solved by social planning, education, and psychological adjustment. So get this for the headlines of the National Post Tuesday. The temper tantrum may be the next childhood disorder. Did you see that? We want a label, a psychological label for everything. This is the psychological culture today that we live in. So that instead of a child actually needing discipline, no, if they're having a temper tantrum, they've got a disorder. This is going to be added. It's being favored that this should be added to the DSM. The DSM is an ever-expanding book, catalog of brain dysfunctions. And I'm sure I'm in there, somewhere. Every Christian has got to be in there. A temper tantrum. And so what is being proposed by some of these people is that, in fact, what is concerning even many secular psychologists is that the inclusion of this will pathologize ordinary childhood disobedience. And it will lead to the prescribing of antipsychotic and antidepressant mood stabilizers to children, including preschool. Now, I'm giving you this because this is an illustration of the wisdom of the world, of how to deal with disobedient children. Actually, Scripture says, rebellion is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him, i.e. discipline. For some of us, that was a literal rod, including myself. We won't discuss that. It did me good, I can tell you that. If you have to raise four sons, I suspect sympathy with my parents would be in order. When we ignore the word of God, we will in the end run into every kind of folly. Let me give you another example, and this one you may not like me for afterwards, but that's just the way it is. I understand that. As we've said, meekness means you need to weigh this up in terms of the word of God. Don't just take my word for it. There was a story this week about a Mr. Kleeman in the small town of Edson, Alberta, who in broad daylight murdered a 14-year-old girl as she walked on a sunny footpath. Her name was Emily. He choked her, and then he slashed her throat and left her for dead. And what does the wisdom of the world do with such a man? Well, the defense lawyer, Ms. Doyle, in order to mitigate the automatic sentence of life in prison, which, by the way, is no such thing, 10 years, then eligibility for parole. Average term served in Canada for murder, 7 years. They've asked the court to conduct a psychological assessment before the sentencing on June 9th for the obvious purpose of seeking to reduce the sentence or have the man cured at an institution before he's re-released into society, to be rehabilitated, as it were. Now, I suggest to you, even though you're Canadians and I'm English, that this is insanity. And it is utterly contrary to the word of God. Oh, you can still theoretically be executed for treason in Canada, but not for murdering little girls in broad daylight, even though the Bible in Genesis 9, 5 through 6, specifically requires death for murder, even though the law of Moses explicitly forbids any ransom for the life of a murderer, even though Paul requires the state to govern with the sword for such offenses. Well, in the last 60 years, we've evolved a superior ethical sensibility, haven't we? These are evolutionary ethics, my friends. You are now superior to your great-grandparents, ethically. You're more sensitive. You understand that they were wrong. That Paul maybe was misled, that Moses had it wrong, that Noah got it wrong. He didn't hear right from God. Now, I know we don't like that. I know some of you don't like it. You're going to be shifting in your seat now. But I believe it is important that as a manifestation of the wisdom of the world, we say, such things, we just need to cure them, rehabilitate them. We don't believe actually in justice. We are ethical relativists because we don't believe in sin. And the sympathy is not with the parents of that little girl who had her throat cut. The sympathy is with the man who maybe has a psychological problem. But a temper tantrum is apparently a psychological disorder. This kind of wisdom results in, James says, disorder and every vile practice, whether it be in the church or in society. When we nurture bitter jealousies and selfish envy, any kind of disorder and vile thing, says James, is possible. And you know what, friends? You know where murders come from? James tells us, actually. Jealousies. Envies. Bitterness. Those are the things that produce murder, so that you can have last year a 15-year-old girl, or was she 14, plotting the murder of a fellow high school student in our city. Because she felt offended, and she was angry, and she was bitter. Well, that's where these things come from. James says they are earthly, sensual, devilish, demoniacal. Verse 16, though, is eschatological in nature. Read it with me, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder of every every disorder of every kind and every vile practice. Literally, worthless practices. Let's finish quickly, though, with the wisdom from above so that you end on a cheery note and feel happier with me before the end of the service. Contrast all of that with what James says is the wisdom from above. What is the wisdom from above? Well, it comes from above, that's the first thing. And again, this is eschatological. What does that big word mean? It means it encompasses the present and the future. The first thing about this wisdom is that it's pure. That's its basic characteristic. What does that purity mean? It means it's not governed by a sinful motive. It's the absolute opposite of self-seeking. Out of this purity flows all these other attributes. Peaceableness. That's one who seeks peace. Not a coward, but one who pursues peace. Gentleness. That's the humility of the strong. Openness to reason. That's to be thoughtful and considerate. To think. And to consider others. To be full of mercy and good fruits. To be full of mercy and gentleness is to imitate God. It means you don't insist on all your own rights in the life of the church. Even if you have cause. Friends, doesn't God have a cause to insist on his own rights with all of us? He could do, couldn't he? Where would any of us be today if God insisted on all his own rights? Well, we'd be nowhere. Christ didn't insist on all his own rights. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. So we want to be a people of peace. Some people don't want peace. They prefer to be always looking for the offense, always seeking a conflict, quick and ready to take offense at the smallest thing, lacking gentleness, lacking patience with others, full of themselves. We don't want to be a people like that, do we? We don't want to be a church like that. We want to be a godly people, a peaceable people, kind, gentle, forbearing with each other. James has told us we are the blessed meek, essentially. Jesus tells us the same thing. We want to be reasonable, that is, open to reason, not obstinate, stubborn, proud and arrogant, but teachable. These all come from God. They're imparted. They're fruits that come from God. And notice as well that this wisdom is without uncertainty. I love that point. That the wisdom that comes from God is without uncertainty. Look at that verse 17. It's pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity. You know, the non-believer is dogged constantly by his doubts and his fears and his concerns and his worries. Our Lord says, be anxious for nothing. Why need we be anxious for nothing? Because the wisdom of God is ours. It's without uncertainty. The world has no certainty save death and taxes. The certainty of our faith, though, is the triumph of God over all things, is the victory of Christ. Now, you can stick that all in the future if you like. You know, I'm not too fussed about that. The Lord will teach us all understanding in these things. But whether the victory is a bit now, a bit before the second coming, or all of it after the second coming, whichever way you slice it, we're still talking about the victory of God. The victory of our Lord Jesus Christ that can give us confidence and certainty in his promises. So that I'm not dogged by doubts and fears. I have certainty with full sincerity. The wisdom from above, finally, says James, is marked out by a harvest of righteousness or justice that has been sown in peace. What did Jesus say about sowing? You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. Think about that for a moment, friends. What are you sowing today? This week, this year, what are you sowing? What are you putting down? What's taking root in your life, the life of your family, your children? Is it righteousness, joy, justice, kindness, gentleness? Is that what you're sowing? The harvest we are promised is righteousness if we sow in peace. A dedication to sow in righteousness, in justice, will communicate peace to all from every aspect of our being. Never forget this. This is what James is saying here. Your faith shapes you. It defines you. It defines your future harvest. What you sow now is defining what you are going to reap. Are you sowing hope? I want to be a purveyor of hope and righteousness and joy. That's what I want. Are you sowing peace now, today? What are you sowing in the lives of your friends, your children? You see, this is why it's eschatological. It's about the present and the future. If you're a person of sincere faith, with good fruit, without uncertainty, do you know what's going to happen? Lots of people will be drawn to you. Because people want to be around people who sow that kind of thing. A sour faith, will draw nobody. We don't want to be sour. You may feel you've got cause to be sour. Perhaps you have. I'm not talking about a superficial optimism now. Winston Churchill did actually say that an optimist is one who sees every difficulty as a new opportunity. I like that. That appeals to my personality. He also said, victory belongs to those who believe in it the most and believe in it the longest. And he understood something of the subject. It's not about superficiality. It's not about a superficial confidence. People can spot a phony. We have to be sincere. God may take you through the valley of Baca. You may go through difficulties and hardships. But the purpose of God taking you through the wilderness is not so that he will bring you out a sour, griping, miserable, defeated believer. In Psalm 84, this is what we read as verse 5, blessed are the men whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. And early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. The God of gods will be seen in Zion. You see, when a people of true faith, of this kind of faith, go through the valley, they change the valley into a place of springs. The climate of the wilderness is changed. Language is a very important part of the climate that surrounds us every day, and this is what this whole chapter has been about. When you're alone, even with your thoughts, just your thoughts, it's verbal, isn't it? It's language. And that language will create the climate in which you yourself are living. One in which you're poisoning yourself, or one in which the word of God is taking root. Listen to what one commentator has said on this. Language is not just a privilege which on earth is restricted to mankind, it's also basic to self-communication. We are in constant communion with our own souls, and we determine the nature thereof. We can poison ourselves with our thoughts, or we can bless ourselves by relying on, and often by reciting to ourselves, the word of God. We then manifest wisdom from on high. We can, of course, choose to poison ourselves by thoughts which are bitter and which isolate us from God as well as man. It is the wisdom of James to confront us with the importance of language and speech, even in our thoughts. Now, don't be perturbed. We're all learning on this one. All of us. And the thing about a harvest is it's not instant, is it? You don't put seed in the ground and tomorrow morning go down there and take the combine harvester. We sow the seed now so that in due course we reap the harvest in the right climate, the spirit-governed climate of God's word. And that climate cannot be bitterness, self-seeking, anarchy, but of peace, cultivated by those who long for peace, who love peace, and who love it with certainty and sincerity. On that note, let's come to the Lord's table.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.